Well, if you're a visitor, what we do here on a Sunday is open the Bible and see what the Bible has to say to us. And we've been looking at Mark's Gospel this year. In the first half of the year, we looked at the first half of Mark's Gospel, chapters 1 to 8, which tells us who Jesus is. Peter's confession in chapter 8, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we just started to look at the second half of Mark's Gospel just a few weeks ago, chapters 9 to 16, which tell us why Jesus came into the world. And that is where there are some huge surprises. Chapters 9 to 16, Jesus is on the road that is going to take him to the cross. And he's explaining why that's necessary and what it means to follow him. We have to take up our cross and follow him if we're going to be his disciples. So that's what the second half of Mark's Gospel, that's what he's all about. It's about following Jesus. It's going the way of the cross. It's a bit of a feedback coming here, if you can hear me at the sound desk. And this morning we're in chapter 10, and one of the struggles for a preacher is to know how the whole thing hangs together. Part of what you have to do when you're preaching through a book is to decide where to divide it up, and I'm not sure if I've divided it up in the right place this morning, but we'll do my best. Because I've taken these two incidents, the marriage and divorce thing and the children's incident, together. But I think as we see later on, as we go further into the chapter, we'll see how these incidents fit in to the bigger scheme of things. So we're in those verses this morning, verses 1 to 16. This is not a topical sermon, so you won't hear me saying anything. I'm not going to be speaking on the topic of marriage and divorce. The Bible has a lot to say about that. And this morning, that is not my topic. It's an expository sermon. I'm wanting to open up the scriptures and show you what's happening here and how Jesus is dealing, what he's dealing with here. So just that's just a by way of introduction. So let's get into it. It's Mark chapter 10. Someone has calculated that there are 11 distinct theologies of divorce within the Christian church, each claiming to be biblical, and yet, as C.S. Lewis has pointed out, in Mere Christianity, one of his great books, he has pointed out there that the Christian churches agree far more than they disagree on this subject. Even though there are 11 different theologies of divorce, the Christian churches agree far more than they disagree. The thing to notice, says Lewis, is that the churches all agree with one another about marriage and divorce a great deal more than any of them agree with the outside world. They all regard divorce as something like cutting up a body, as a kind of surgical operation. Some of them think the operation so violent that it cannot be done at all. Others admit it as a desperate remedy in extreme cases. They are all agreed that it is more like having both your legs cut off than it is like dissolving a business partnership or even deserting a regiment. And what they all disagree with is the modern view that it is a simple readjustment of partners to be made whenever people feel that they're no longer in love with one another or when either of them falls in love with someone else. I think that's a very helpful comment from C.S. Lewis. The churches agree far more than they disagree on this subject, and they all agree with one another a great deal more than any of them agree with the world. And that's the point here, really. If you were here last week, we saw, didn't we, that worldliness destroys the church. When the world gets into the church, that is a disaster. When the water gets into the boat, we're sunk. And the church is, as we saw last week, the church is most attractive and most effective in the world when it is most different from the world. That's counterintuitive, isn't it? But that's the truth of the matter. That's what Jesus means when he talks about not losing our saltiness. Because if the salt loses its saltiness, it's useless. And a church that has just become just like the world in its thinking and in its values is useless to any society. The church is most attractive and most effective when it is most different from the world. And increasingly today, when it comes to this subject of marriage and divorce and family and children, that's where the difference is going to be seen very sharply in the years that lie ahead. So let's get straight into this then. And the first thing I want to say by way of introduction to you this morning is that this is a hot potato, isn't it? I think we use that expression over here in Australia as well, don't we? It's a live issue. It was then in Jesus' day, as we'll see, and it still is today. 50, I think I'm right with these statistics, 50,000 married couples divorce every year. That means that 100,000 adults are going through the journey of pain and guilt, and in some cases, perhaps relief. And the collateral damage, of course, are the kids, the children. They're the ones that suffer most, probably. So many people, so much pain, and so little wisdom to deal with it. I'm sure even in a gathering this size, there can't be too many people who have not in one way or another been impacted directly by divorce. It's personal, it's painful, it's perplexing, and it's pertinent to where we're at in our society today. So I need to speak to you about it, especially in light of the fact that we're going to have to vote about this, hopefully, in the not-too-distant future. We're being asked to vote about, not about marriage equality, that's a total furphy, I think is the word. That's a furphy, that's a total distraction. We're being asked to vote about the redefinition of marriage. That's what's at stake. And so we need to, as Christians, we need to think, not as the world thinks, but we need to think Christianly about this subject. But you do need to notice, as I said just now, that this really isn't about marriage and divorce at all. That's just a ploy by the Pharisees to get at Jesus. So look at the opening verses. Look at verses 1 and 2. We're told that Jesus is teaching in a house. Now, when we're not told what he's teaching about, you might jump to the conclusion that he's teaching about marriage and divorce, but he's not necessarily. We're not told that. But while Jesus is teaching in the house, we're told that the Pharisees came to test him. I mean, Jesus' favorite subject was the kingdom of God. That's probably what he was talking about. That's definitely the theme of the whole chapter here, in these chapters, the kingdom of God. And while Jesus was teaching, the Pharisees came, and it says, to test him. And that's the same word that's used, it's exactly the same word that's used to describe Satan testing Jesus in the wilderness. The same word. Trying to deflect Jesus from the way of the cross. Remember Peter's confession? Peter made that great confession, you're the Christ, but the Son of the living God. But that great confession was followed by great confusion. And he said to Jesus, you'll never go to the cross. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You're thinking like the world. You're not thinking like a Christian, Peter. Satan is using you to try and deflect me from going to the cross. Get behind me. You see, so that's what's happening here. There's a hidden agenda here. They don't want a serious discussion on marriage and divorce and remarriage. They simply want to take Jesus out. It's like, you know, when you see the Tour de France. Ruth loves the scenery when they get up into the Alps. And so in the early hours of the morning, I have to lie in bed watching the Tour de France. But you know what happened? I can't imagine how they can get through those crowds as they climb up those mountains, and then people just jump out into the road in front of them to take a photograph or to hand them a bottle or a sandwich or something, and sometimes there are some serious accidents. Well, it was like this for Jesus on the road that led to Jerusalem. When you read through these chapters, there were people jumping out at him all the time, trying to deflect him like the Pharisees, or trying to delay him like these women with their children, or people wanting a miracle. And Jesus has set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem, you see. So that's the context here. That's what's going on. And that leads me to the second thing that I want to say by way of introduction. Not only is this a hot potato, it's a hand grenade. A hot potato will burn your fingers. If you were to pick up a live issue like this, you might burn your fingers. But a hand grenade will take your head off, won't it? That's what happened to John the Baptist when he raised this subject with Herod. Do you remember? In Mark chapter 6. In fact, we're told in verse 1 that at this very moment they are passing through the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. That's Herod's territory. 10 years before, Herodias had divorced her husband to marry Herod, and Herod had divorced his wife to marry Herodias, and John had accused them of fornication. So it's a politically loaded question, you see. It's not simply, oh, let's have a debate about marriage and divorce and let's see which side Jesus is on. That's part of it. But it's more sinister than that. This is a hand grenade, and they've pulled the pin and they've handed it to Jesus. Jesus picks up this subject in Herod's territory. He won't just burn his fingers, will he? At least that's what they're hoping. It's a trap. So as we deal with this subject, we need to bear that in mind, as I said at the start. Jesus is not giving us here the definitive statement in the Bible on divorce and remarriage. We'd have to look at a lot of other places if we wanted to do that this morning. But he's dealing with a hidden agenda, which is to deflect him from the cross. This is more about hard hearts than it is about broken marriages. That's what this is about. That's the theme running through these chapters. And Jesus is going to use this question to expose the hardness of our hearts and to show us that he can do what Moses could never do. Jesus can actually change our hearts. He can give us new hearts for old. He can take away our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh. Now, let's see how he does that then. And it's a contest, it's a fight between Jesus and the Pharisees, Jesus and the religious establishment. And it's almost like a boxing match. Let's use that imagery just to unpack this passage. It's almost like a boxing match, isn't it? The Pharisees jab at him with their question. But Jesus parries the punch. And then he goes for the knockout. So let's look at that. Let's see that here. First of all, the Pharisees jab at him with this question in verse 2. And notice how the question is slanted. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, that's blatantly sexist. What about the poor woman? Doesn't she have a say in this? Doesn't she have any rights in this? And, of course, the answer in that culture at that time was no. Women belong to their husbands, as is the case in many cultures today, still, in the 21st century. It's the gospel that's actually liberated women from that kind of thinking. You see, in those days, if a woman didn't please her husband for any reason at all, it might be simply that she burns the toast too often. Why doesn't he put the toast in the toaster anyway? But it could be any reason. It could even be a trivial reason. In those days, if a woman displeased her husband, then all he had to do was write out a certificate of divorce and ask her to leave. And she'd be out on the street. And literally, that meant destitution or prostitution. If she was to survive, if she were to live. So she would be forced, if that were to happen to a woman in that culture, she would be forced to remarry. She would be forced to find another husband, wouldn't she? And this is the point that Jesus is making here, you see. By the selfish cruelty, by the hardness of heart, that husband is forcing his wife to commit adultery. And he is committing adultery himself. See, Jesus' point here is that easy divorce, and we've got it today, easy divorce is really legalized adultery. That's what he's saying. And in fact, what I want you to see is that Jesus is the champion of women and children in this section of Mark's gospel. He's neither chauvinistic or sexist in dealing with this subject, and neither should we be. And if we are, we should repent. Indeed, the very scripture that Jesus quotes here to justify the very scripture that they quote, rather, to justify this practice of easy divorce from Deuteronomy 24, Jesus is now going to use to parry the punch. So here's the counterpunch. He's going to take a swipe at them now, okay? They've had a jab at him with their question. He's going to take a swipe at them. So look at verse 3. Here's the counterpunch. Tell me, says Jesus, what did Moses command you? Did he command you to divorce your wives? There probably was an awkward silence at that point. Look what they say there in verse 4. They're on the defensive now, you see. Well, Moses permitted. Well, that's not the same as command, is it? Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send it away. Why, Jesus says, why? Why was that allowed? It's because of the hardness of your hearts. That's why. You see? Divorce is not a command in the Bible. There is no command in the Bible to divorce. It is a concession, not a command. Because of our fallenness, because of our self-centeredness, because of our hard hearts. It's like, you know, you go to visit someone in the hospital and you have to park your car streets and streets away because there's never any proper parking at hospitals, are there? I would have thought that would have been a good thing for the planners when they're putting up a hospital, make sure there's plenty of parking, but apparently not. And you walk for miles once you found a parking place, and then you have to sort of, you have to battle your way into the hospital through clouds of smoke because there are always a knot of people on the pavement outside, doctors, nurses, patients, sometimes patients with the, you know, with the, you know, thing attached to them, and they're standing on the pavement smoking because you can't smoke in a hospital. It's not good for you. It's bad for your health. And, of course, you see it in the city as well, outside office blocks, don't you? You just walk through the city any day and you'll see people standing on the pavement or down an alley, because it's almost like the new leprosy, isn't it? Away from sight and smoking. Because smoking is allowed in those places, but it's not permitted. It is permitted in certain places, but it's not good for you. And divorce is like that. The Bible says, Malachi, the prophet Malachi tells us in chapter 2 and verse 16, I think it is, of Malachi, that God actually hates divorce. God isn't in favor of divorce. He hates it. He hates it because of what it does. He hates it because of the pain and the misery that it brings. And nowhere in Scripture does God command divorce. But here in Deuteronomy chapter 24, which is the passage they're quoting, he does allow it. As a concession, mainly to protect the woman and the children. So that's the issue that Jesus wants to put his finger on here in this contest with the Pharisees. He wants to expose the hardness of the human heart. The heart of our problem is the problem of our hearts. Come back to that all the time. That's what the Bible teaches us. The heart of our problem is the problem of our hearts. So divorces come. Men lose interest in their wives. Wives get bored with their husbands. It happens. Other men become more desirable. Other women more attractive. Irritation intensifies. Faults are magnified. Marriages break up and children suffer. And all that Moses can do is mitigate the circumstances. See, that's the thing about Deuteronomy chapter 24. It's not a command from God. It's damage control. Damage control in a fallen, sinful world. This is not how it was meant to be. It is simply permitted because of our hard hearts. And then he goes to the knockout there in verse 6. So they've had a jab at him. He's parried the punch, if you like. And they're now on the defensive, and then he goes to the knockout there in verse 6. But he says, at the beginning. So what he's doing, he's refusing to be drawn into the trap. They've set this trap for him, but instead he's going to talk about, not about divorce and remarriage, he's going to talk about what he wants to talk about, which is how God originally intended it to be. Adam and Eve, one man and one woman in a lifelong exclusive relationship. Shall I repeat that? One man, one woman in a lifelong exclusive relationship. Who said that? Was it the Australian Christian Lobby? Was that the Catholic Bishops' Conference? Who said that? Was it the Australian government? Well, yes, it was actually. That is actually the legal position in Australia. Would you believe that? We're told that anybody who believes that is a homophobe and a bigot. But that is the law in Australia right now. That is the legal definition of marriage. One woman in a lifelong exclusive relationship. But where did that come from? Came from here. Came from Jesus. We need to remember this, you see, we're being asked to go against the explicit teaching of Jesus by those who champion the cause of what they call same-sex marriage. It's not same-sex. It's not marriage equality we're talking about. It's redefining marriage. Now, if you want to be politically correct, and if you want to be, regarded as progressive, then that's the path you'll go down. But if you want to be a Christian, and I'm presuming that's why you're here this morning, if you want to be a follower of Jesus, well, what Jesus said is absolutely plain. One man, one woman, monogamy, a heterosexual relationship, exclusively entered into voluntarily for life. If you're going to vote against that in the plebiscite, then you have to seriously question, am I a Christian? Is Jesus my Lord? Does he call the shots? Or is it the world? Am I in the world or is the world in me? Do you see? Because that's what Moses commanded. What did Moses command? Well, Moses didn't command divorce. He allowed divorce, but he did actually command marriage because the first five books of the Bible were written by Moses, the Pentateuch. And Genesis is one of those books. And in Genesis chapter 2, before the fall, Jesus is quoting from that passage. At the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. That's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus said. Not multiple genders. I know there are medical situations that we need to be very sensitive about. But we're not talking about those very few exceptions. In the beginning, God created them male and female. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. That's what Moses commanded. That's God's formula for our society, for our world. One plus one equals one. And by the way, did you notice that when Jesus quotes from Genesis chapter 2, isn't it strange? Did you notice something strange? This is what Genesis chapter 2 says. This is what Jesus is quoting. He says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. Did Adam have a father and a mother? Adam's the only human being, the only man who ever lived without a belly button. He didn't have a father or a mother, did he? He didn't even have a mother-in-law, for that matter. So what's this about? Why is it worded like that in Genesis chapter 2, when it's just Adam and Eve? Because this is God's plan for the future. He's laying down the pattern for future generations. This is the basic building block of society. Heterosexual marriage. That's the context in which children are to be born and brought up with a mother and a father. Remember that when the time comes to vote. Now let me apply this. First of all, in terms of creation and redemption. See, Jesus has come to restore us to life as God originally intended it to be. That's the point. You see, they want to raise this hot potato with him. They want to have this debate. They want to try and trap him in his words. But Jesus wants to press the reset button. He wants to go back to life as it was originally intended to be. In the beginning, he says. If anyone is in Christ, the Apostle Paul says, preaching in Corinth of all places, which was one of the most sexually immoral cities in the known world at that time. To Corinthianize was to be guilty of gross sexual immorality. It was a byword in the Roman world. And writing to the church in Corinth, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. A new creation. When you become a Christian, it's as if God sets the reset button. You go back to factory settings. There is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The prophet Isaiah says in the Old Testament, he says, your creator is your redeemer. That's a very important statement. Your creator is your redeemer. The one who redeems us by his blood is the one who has created us by his word. And when he redeems us, it is to restore us to life as it was originally intended to be. That's why Jesus refuses to discuss divorce with these people. He's not into damage limitation. That's not his job. That's not why he came into the world. He is the Redeemer. He is the one who mends and restores that which is broken. One of the images that's very much in our minds right now, of course, is the statue of Christ the Redeemer in Rio de Janeiro. You can see that every time you put the television on, watch the Olympic Games. There he is, 90 feet tall, 1,320 tons of reinforced Brazilian tile, positioned on a mountain a mile and a half above sea level, overlooking the city, a city of, I think it's 7 million people, with its slums and its problems and its violence. The head alone is 9 feet tall. The wingspan, from fingertip to fingertip, 63 feet. Max Lucado, in one of his books, describes a visit to up the is it the Corcovado Mountain to see the statue. He said, "I couldn't help but notice the blind eyes." Now, he said, "I know that what you're thinking, all statues have blind eyes." Well, yes, you're right, they do, but it's as if the sculptor of this statue intended that the eyes be blind. There are no circles to suggest sight. There are only little orphan Annie openings. I lowered my camera to my waist, he says. What kind of a redeemer is this? Blind. Eyes fixated on the horizon, refusing to see the mass of people at its feet. I saw the second irony as I again raised my camera. I followed the features downward, past the strong nose and past the prominent chin, past the neck. My focus came to rest on the cloak of the statue. On the outside of the cloak, there is a heart, a Valentine's heart, a simple heart, a stone heart. A stone heart. The unintended symbolism staggered me. What kind of a redeemer is this? Heart made of stone, held together not with passion and love, but with concrete and mortar. What kind of a redeemer is this? Blind eyes and a stony heart. Well, it's not Jesus. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, doesn't he? Jesus' heart yearns over. He comes as a shepherd to gather the lost sheep. He comes to redeem, to restore, to mend what we've broken by our hard hearts. So we should think of this in terms of creation and redemption. But we can think of it too in terms of the law and the gospel, can't we? I'm trying to apply this now to you. The law was given through Moses. See, that's all the Pharisees knew about. That's what they wanted to talk about. The law was given through Moses. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, John tells us. Grace and truth. Moses was a lawgiver. Moses was a legislator. The most that Moses can do is to try to make the best of a bad job. That's one of the purposes of the law. I mean, the law has a number of different purposes, but that's one of the purposes of the law. It's to restrain evil. I remember hearing once a child being asked about the Exodus 20, and you think you call this a malapropism. Instead of saying the Ten Commandments, he said the Ten Commandos. Well, there's some truth in that. The Ten Commandments are the Ten Commandos. The law is meant to restrain evil in the world. Moses permits divorce because of the hardness of your hearts. The law of Moses regulates our fallenness and restrains our sinfulness. But that's as far as it can go. It can't change our hearts. It can change our behavior externally, but like the little boy, you know the story about the little boy who was fidgeting in church and his mother told him to sit down. He just carried on fidgeting. Sit quiet, sit quiet. And eventually he sat down and he said, "Well, on the outside I'm sitting down, but on the inside I'm still standing up." See, the law can regulate our outward behavior. It can make us behave because that's what society expects of us. But it doesn't change our heart. It doesn't change our attitudes. Our hard hearts need to be changed. And only Jesus can do that. The Redeemer who sees into our hearts and who feels for us in our fallenness and our brokenness. Who has a heart of flesh, not a heart of stone. He can change our hearts. He can do for us what Moses could never do. As Christians, we're not under law, but under grace. That's why Jesus' followers, for Jesus' followers, really, you know, divorce is not really an option. Why? Doesn't Jesus know what a hell on earth a failed marriage can be? Doesn't he know the statistics that one out of every three marriages fail or something like that? Yes, he does know. He knows all that. He sees. He's not blind. But he understands something else. The dynamics of grace. See, we have grace and truth on our side. We have God's word and the resources of God's spirit. Jesus can do for us what Moses could never do. So I want to say to you, my friends, if you're struggling, maybe struggling in your marriage even, if you're struggling and doesn't seem to be any way out of this situation, come to Jesus with your hard hearts. Run to Jesus. And then we need to think finally of this as well, the church and the world. Come back to that as we close. See, Matthew makes it very clear in his account. There's a parallel account in Matthew chapter 19. And we see it here in Mark, that the disciples were disturbed about this. They come to him later on privately in the house, we're told, in verses 11 and 12, I think it is. They ask him about this, and Matthew elaborates on that. They obviously thought that Jesus' standards were impossibly high, and they try to laugh it off. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 10. They make a little joke about it, but Jesus doesn't actually join in. If this is the situation, they say, this is Matthew chapter 19 verse 10, if this is the situation between a husband and a wife, it's better not to marry. If those are the terms of marriage, well, we're stuck. Why get married at all? That's what people are saying, of course, isn't it? That's what they were thinking. That's what they were saying. And Jesus said, listen to what Jesus says. Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. For the sake of the kingdom of heaven. That's the key phrase. The one who can accept this should accept it, he says. For the sake of the kingdom of heaven. That's what should govern our morals. That's what should govern our decisions and our behavior. The kingdom of heaven. Do I get married or do I not? Do I remain single? If I'm a same-sex attracted person, what do I do? Do I just go for a marriage, or do I choose to remain celibate in order to honor Jesus? That's not an easy decision for anyone to make. We all have to make decisions for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, because we're in the kingdom of heaven. We're under the lordship of Jesus, you see. Eugene Peterson paraphrases it like this in The Message. He says, marriage isn't for everyone. Some, from birth, seemingly never give marriage a thought. Others never think about anything else. Others never get asked or accepted. And some decide not to get married for kingdom reasons. No doubt there are some of you here even this morning, or you know of people, who may have said no to a romantic relationship and walked away from a potential life partner for that very reason. For the kingdom, for kingdom reasons. Because of your love for Jesus and your commitment to his kingdom. And there may well be times when you will question that decision. And there will certainly be times when others will question that decision for you. But remember the words of Jim Elliot, the Christian martyr, who gave his life in Ecuador in 1956. He said, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. That's what Jesus is saying here. Just jump forward. We almost finished. Jump forward to verse 29 in the chapter. Peter says there in verse 29, we've left everything to follow you. We've done it, Lord. Is this typical Peter blurting things out without thinking? Putting his foot in his mouth. We've left everything. We've done what this rich young ruler hasn't done. We haven't come to him yet. James Ritchie is going to preach about him in 2 weeks' time. But this rich young ruler has come. He's got everything going for him. He's the kind of guy you want your grandmother to meet. You take him home to meet your parents. He's clean living. He's spiritual. He's the sort of man you'd want in membership in a church. But he walked away from Jesus, and Jesus let him go. It's not because he was rich. It wasn't because he had stuff. It was because that stuff had him. And he wasn't willing to let go of it. And so Peter says, well, how is it possible to get into the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says, with man it's impossible. But with God, everything's possible. And Peter says, well, look, we've done it. We've left everything to follow you. And his chest is puffed up with pride. And Jesus says to him, you mark my words, Peter. No one who sacrifices houses, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, land, whatever, because of me and the gospel, will lose out. There are no losers in the kingdom of heaven, only winners. They'll get it all back, he says, multiplied many times in homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and land, but also in persecutions, in troubles, and then they get the bonus of eternal life. Do you see? You gain far more than you've lost. Isn't that always the case? That this is life under Jesus in the kingdom. There are no losers, only winners. Ultimately, no one is lonely or hungry or homeless. No one is destitute or abandoned or deserted. No one is forgotten. No one is excluded in this community that Jesus creates through the gospel. Singles have families, and families open their homes to singles. And of course, it costs. There's a price to pay for following Jesus. It'll cost you everything that you've got. Someone has said, I think Henry Drummond said, the entrance fee to the kingdom of heaven is nothing. But the annual subscription is everything. It costs to follow Jesus. You have to take up your cross. But you see, if you're a follower of Jesus, you come into this community. You see, this is, please listen to me, Ann Street, this is why we need a network of gospel communities. Because we are not an institution on Ann Street providing religious services to the community. We don't want people just to come here and attend a service between 9 and 10 on a Sunday. We want people to belong to this family, to share their lives with one another, to open their homes to each other. All this stuff I just quoted to you from Mark chapter 10, none of that can be done between the hours of 9 and 10 on a Sunday, do you see? If we think we're church, and if that's all we do, and that's all we are, then we're kidding ourselves, aren't we? The kingdom of heaven is radically different to the world. God's kingdom is a topsy-turvy kingdom, as we've already seen. And in God's kingdom, the first will be last and the last will be first. In God's kingdom, the way up is always down. The path to glory leads to the cross. It's the opposite of how it is in the world. So how do you get into this kingdom? Well, that's what the story of the children is all about. We've probably run out of time, but let's just pick it up very quickly as we close. Let the little children come to me, Jesus says. See, this story of the little children is back to back with the story of the rich young ruler. And he's got everything going for him. But by contrast, these little children are non-entities. They're nobodies as far as the disciples are concerned. They shoo them away, don't they? The mothers are bringing their little children to Jesus, and they're not granted access to Jesus. The disciples are acting like bouncers in a nightclub asking for identity. And Jesus is furious. Look what it says, verse 14. Let the little children come to me, he says. Don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly, I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never get in. Do you see? It's not about who is the greatest. That's the question running through these chapters. Again and again, they're asking, who is the greatest? It's not about who is the greatest. You don't have to be a great one to get into my kingdom, Jesus is saying. You don't need to be a somebody like the rich young ruler. The kingdom of God is for everybody. It's not for somebodies. It's for everybody. And it's not for those who think that they're somebodies, or those who think that they've got it, what it takes, or those who think that they've got their act together and got it all sorted. No. The kingdom of heaven is for those like little children who have nothing and who can do nothing and who are utterly dependent on others. That's the way into the kingdom. That's what faith is. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour. or I die. The world has its cliques and its gangs and its inner circles. And you have to be cool enough or smart enough or beautiful enough or married enough or single enough or needy enough or rich enough or bad enough to get in, don't you? Whatever the criteria for being in, it's all the same. You have to meet the criteria. Do you see what Jesus is saying? Jesus makes it very plain in his kingdom, living under his rule, it's not about being cool and hip. It's not about being the biggest or the baddest. It's not about being the brightest or the best. It's about coming to him like a little child and asking him to give you a new heart, to take away the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And if you've never done that, will you do that this morning before you leave? Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is so powerful. It convicts us. It brings us face to face with ourselves, and also at the same time, it is full of hope. It shows us our Redeemer. It shows us the grace and truth that come to us through Jesus. It gives us the hope of a better life. It offers us a new birth and a new heart. So we pray, Lord, that you would work through your word in our hearts today, for Jesus' sake. Amen.